Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We're going to begin on page 141 and maybe get up to page 146. What we're going to be looking at tonight is some of the verses in the Quran kind of talking about Jesus, the Son of Mary. And I've talked about this last week a little bit, but I've got some actual verses from the Quran kind of introducing their thoughts. And also, we're working this in towards this time called the hour. And the hour, is their reference to the end times. It's their reference to the day. It's when everything comes together. We may say, you know, the day of the Lord's return or the day. They're going to refer to the hour. And so Jesus is a sign of that hour. There's a reference in the Quran, and that means his second coming or his second appearance. And remember, just kind of touch base from last week, the Quran mentions Jesus 90 times. And so you can tell from when it was written that they had to deal with the person Jesus, because they're conquering, they were dealing with societies that had embraced Jesus. So they just couldn't just ignore it. They had to adapt it. They had to tweak it. They had to, you know, go back and make it sound like it was, they had it all together beforehand. They had to rewrite history. And we're just talking, they've rewritten so much of the Old Testament to make it match. Larry just brought in a genealogy that he got while he was in Turkey, showing the lineage all the way through their scriptures, that from Adam all the way up through David, and they've got it tweaked so it matches their interpretation. So that's been, you're going to have to blame either the Muslims or the Jews. Someone's reworking scripture. And with, you know the story, Abraham, the break actually comes when Abraham offered not Isaac on the Temple Mount or Mount Moriah, but offered Ishmael. And that sent it off a different direction. So Islam is the chosen one, or Ishmael is the chosen one, and the Jews were rejected. But the Jews had to go back and rewrite, the Muslims will say, and it just goes deeper and deeper, goes into archaeology. I mean, I like archaeology in the Holy Land for the sake of apologetic proof of the Scriptures and to see things come alive. But it's a huge thing, and it's a hot potato in politics, and you know this. But the Muslims don't want the Jews excavating, because the Jews are actually trying to prove, I mean, not only are they trying to discover their heritage and do archaeological research, they're also trying to prove without a shadow of a doubt, this was where the Jews settled. This was the Babylonian destruction when we were here. Our temple stood here and was destroyed. This was where David's palace was. The Jews were living here long before that, you know, they would be in a position where the Temple Mount had been bought by David. David bought the Temple Mount from the Jebusites. You can read that, and so it's like, and he never sold it. It's been Israel's possession. And that would be the Jews' argument. But the Muslims or Islam, they're not going to encourage that kind of behavior, the archaeological work, because unless they can somehow prove that they've had the land, and they can't. Again, it's going to go either way. That's why on the Temple Mount, I'm rambling now, but on the Temple Mount, where the retaining wall of Herod's temple stood, that is under the control of the Muslims. Part of the negotiations from 67 and 73, when Israel took the land and then took Jerusalem and took East Jerusalem, was, and again, that's a kind of a fuzzy political hot potato, again, how it all worked out. They had control of the Temple Mount. But in negotiations somehow, and even one of the tour guides that was a Jew told us when we were down in the tunnels along the Western Wall in 2010 when Tony and I were there, says, we don't understand why our leadership gave the Temple Mount back to the Muslims when we had taken it. And I have no idea either. It's just that Temple Mount has never been excavated. It has never been excavated. And so what is underneath there, Herod's temple, Solomon's temple, has never been touched. But in the last 5 or 10 years, well, you can go back to 2007. Because I remember we were watching it. The Muslims decided they're going to turn part of the area underneath the Temple Mount, which is Solomon's, called Solomon's
stables. It's actually not, but it was a crusader place that crusaders had been in there. Underneath, kind of where the single gate goes in. But nonetheless, they took backhoes, not excavation tools, but I mean dirt, earth moving, and dug a stairway down and turned it into a mosque, which means now it's a holy site. You don't dare touch it. But there's a stairway going down, and they just took backhoe, dug the dirt up, and archaeologists are throwing a fit. It's like, we can't even excavate there, and they're backhoeing it. And they took all the remains and were hauling it off. And that's when the archaeologists started going through the piles of rubble, you know, just the backhoe, and saying, look what we found. They're finding ancient inscriptions and coins and indications. The Jews have been here. In which case, the Muslims started crushing, pulverizing the remains. So they dig it up and pulverize it mechanically until it was just powder and dumped it in the Kidron Valley. I remember walking on it. It was like sand. And even then, they've got a sifting process called wet sifting, where they'll sift through it and get it wet so they can bring out the little tiniest pieces and start putting things back together. So, you get right. I mean, it's like their archaeology is incredible for the historical value, but it's a political hot potato over there because the Jews are proving we were here, and Muslims are crushing it, saying, we've never heard of you. And then they put it in the newspapers, and we in America, we read it, go, well, yeah, everybody should have a fair chance. And it's like, and now I'm telling you my side of the story. You see, I mean, I have got my own opinion, and you can hear it, okay? It needs to be judged, and you need to research it, see if I'm twisted. But someone's lying. Someone's twisting the truth. And I'm not a Muslim, and I'm not a Jew. I'm a Christian who is like, I've got issues with both groups, if you say that, you know? And I'm a Christian in America, and that's becoming, I mean, we are about to the place where there's not much left on our side. But anyway, I'm not sure why we went off on that. I was going to say something else. Oh, maybe I was going to say something about some find they made or something. Okay, I'll pop in my head here in a minute. But anyway, we are on page 141, and what you're going to see is, I'm going to try and show you some of these 90 references to Jesus, and their focus, again, is to make sure they've got to deal with Jesus because Islam was conquering territory that was controlled by Jews or had Jewish influence. That's why they had to go back and deal with the scriptures. They had to deal with the Byzantine Empire because it's 700 AD, 650, 630, this time period when the Byzantine Empire the Romans had become Christianized, and so all the territory has a Christian influence. Churches are being built, so the Muslims have to come in and attack, destroy, convert, twist their scriptures. They can't just reject Abraham. They've got to adapt him. They can't just reject Jesus. They've got to adapt him. They've got to come up, make it fit. And then they got to indoctrinate the people that come and say, we've got it right from the beginning. Which, again, linguistically, archaeologically, no, you don't. You're the new kid on the block. And then Joseph Smith came. And so they've got to make Jesus appear or present as indeed a historical figure. Indeed, they can't deny his existence because he was here. Now, today people try to deny, well, we don't know if Jesus existed. It's like, well, there's a sure lot of writing about him. I mean, not just from the Christian Gospels, but I mean, even the Romans have information about Jesus and Christos. But the Muslims have to present him as the Son of Mary, and they reject the concept that he is the Son of God, or that he is God. And that's going to be adamant. And so what we have here on page 141, I'm going to begin reading and try and show you some things. I brought in a Quran last week, and I should have passed it around and let you see it. But what I liked about that Quran is like a study Quran, because at the bottom you got the text, and at the bottom it's got some footnotes. And I've got some of those in here that I'll point out. Some of the asterisks that are underneath there are actually taken right out of that Quran, and they're explaining that verse, just like your study Bibles. I mean, you guys appreciate a study Bible. I appreciate a study Bible. Sometimes even when I'm teaching class, I appreciate a study Bible. I'm talking, and I'm like, I don't know. And I just look down the footnotes of some whoever, you know, and the NIV footnotes, like, oh, yeah, well, that means, and it's like, oh, wow, Galen knows so much. Yeah, I just read the footnote on the text. It's like, I don't know that much. But it does give you insight into the scriptures, the footnotes, or the commentary that goes along with it. And the same thing here, they've got a Quran that when you read, it's like, what's they saying? Well, then they explain it to you, the commentator, and that's a nice Quran to have. You can have them with or without those footnotes, just like you can a Bible. But anyway, in Quran chapter 43, and the verses would be 61 through 64. I'm going to begin using those verses and breaking some things down in there. So now we're actually teaching the Quran tonight at Bible study. But anyway, I'm in page 141 of the first complete paragraph there where it says, Muslims believe that Jesus came the first time and gave clear signs of Allah's truth. But Jesus will also return to finish his life and provide more signs at the end of the age. So they do not, Jesus came the first time, the first coming of Jesus, was he came and he provided signs. He provided truth. He confirmed Allah's teaching. Now, we do not have that in the Gospels. The Jews never argued that in their own, because they argue against Jesus. They call him a sorcerer. They insult his mother. I mean, as far as his birth. I mean, they do all kinds of things, including changing his name, but they address and even made certain rules and laws after Jesus' time to deal with that kind of a situation. You can see that in their writings. And so the Jews dealt with Jesus. He was historical. But now the Muslims come and say, well, Jesus wasn't doing what the Gospels say. He was providing signs to prove that Allah is the true and only God and that he is singular. And he was testifying to the truth. The Jews tried to kill him. And as we talked before, and you know this, the Jews tried to kill Jesus, just like the Gospels record, because they hated him. They were jealous of him. They rejected, in the Islam teaching, they rejected Allah's confirmation through Jesus. So they're rejecting Allah. And they tried to kill him, but they couldn't kill him because Allah wouldn't let it happen. He snatched Jesus into heaven, wasn't crucified, wasn't even hit, just took him. He says, that's enough of you Jews. Gave him Judas, made Judas look like Jesus. Now, this is Islamic teaching. You can look it up. Correct me if you want to. But he made Judas look like Jesus, and they crucified Judas thinking they'd killed the Christ. Or killed, they wouldn't call him the Christ, killed Jesus. So Jesus never died. Which is bad news for Christians because that's how your sins are paid for. But if you can't just say, well, us and the Muslims will all believe in Jesus. Right. Well, okay, we believe in the historical person of Jesus. But as far as historical events, like we said last night in Bible study, Paul testifies to the historical events. The crucifixion, the burial, meaning the death, the resurrection of Jesus. Those are important. Why? Because Paul's later on going to say in his teaching and in the epistles, each of those historical events had a significant purpose spiritually. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He was resurrected as the high priest. He is seated as a man in the resurrected state at the right hand of God the Father. He was eternally God, but he became a man, was crucified for our sins, and was resurrected as a man. He's always been eternally God, but now he is seated at the right hand of God the Father as a resurrected man, which is, he wasn't like that before, meaning that's good news for you, because you've got at the right hand of God a man who is interceding for you. He's not a cockroach, he's not a monkey, he's not an elephant, he's not representing all of the animal kingdom. He's representing humanity. He joined, he could have become anything. He could have become an angel. He appears as an angel in the Old Testament, coming and going, but he did not become an angel. Again, we can talk. You understand what I'm saying? So all those historical events have huge spiritual meanings for us as believers. So if you change those historical events and say, well, the Muslims believe in Jesus, and all it takes is belief in Jesus, and you'll be fine. You know, belief in Jesus, as we said last night, Paul means crucified, dead, buried, and resurrected Jesus, Son of God. Now you've got the right Jesus, now you can be saved. If you just believe historically, yeah, I believe Jesus lived, that's not going to cut it in the kingdom of God. You've got to believe, because the Muslims believe he lived, but then when the Jews came to kill him, the God, or Allah, took him to heaven, sent Judas to the cross, got the Christians all messed up in their doctrine, got the Jews all rejoicing, we've killed the false Messiah, but now Jesus is waiting, and he is going to come back a second time. Us, Christians, and the Muslims believe in a second coming of Jesus. Jesus is coming back a second time. My interpretation of that second coming is he's coming in judgment. He's coming in wrath. He's coming as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, coming back to establish his kingdom under
Psalms would say, and other teaching in Hebrews, under God the Father. God is going to make the earth His footstool, and He will rule the kingdom of God. Still the Trinity, still in stance right there. But the Muslims are saying He's never died, so when He comes back, He's just coming back really, really old. Meaning He never died. He was living at the certain same time, but He's been in heaven just waiting for a couple thousand years. And when He returns, He's going to pick up His ministry where it was at, and He's going to continue to testify to the truth of the Quran, the truth of Allah, and the accuracy of Muhammad the prophet. And all the Christians will slap themselves upside the head and say, what were we thinking when Jesus comes back dressed like a Muslim, worshiping like a Muslim, realize, oh, we're so sorry, we got it wrong, and we will, en masse, convert to Islam. Now, that's not quite that strange when we get into Scripture, because the Scriptures talk about a mass exodus of the faithful also when the time of the end gets here. Many are going to forsake the faith. They'll turn and hate each other, betray each other. It could match. Oh, I know what I was going to say. We talk about archaeology. What's disappointing to me, and we'll get into it here in the book, is when all of these things start to happen. Again, we know that there is a Christian eschatology. It's going to happen. We may have differences. We may have questions. But there is an end times planned out, okay? And we don't necessarily know. I'll present it, but I know enough to present it and back off and say, we'll wait and see. But there is an end times coming. I think Jesus is coming back. The Muslims also have an eschatology or an end times, more like an apocalyptic teaching of how things will all come together. And we'll talk about those things here as we get through this book. But one of the things that we're going to be able to point out that is pretty clear in their writings and their teaching is that something is going to happen. Something is going to appear. It's an archaeological find. And you got to kind of dance around it and put the pieces together. But it appears to be an archaeological find somewhere in Galilee that involves ancient writings and possibly the discovery of the Ark of the Covenant. The thing we need to focus on is the discovery of ancient writings, tablets, scrolls, that will prove, without a shadow of a doubt, the Muslims are right and the Christians have been wrong all along. That's within the writings of Islam, not just today in the newspaper, but going way back to their eschatology, that some great, we'll call it a sign, but it's going to be an archaeological discovery of some sort that they'll be able to pull up and say, "There's no," and the world will look at it and go, the Christians have been wrong the whole time. It's like, you know, Peter actually confessing. It's like Peter's last confession. We stole the body. It was Judas. We were deceived. Jesus went to heaven. He'll come back. And we all became Muslims or something like this. You know, and it's all autographed by Peter. I mean, I don't know. I'm making that up. But it's something that the Muslim teaching is, it's going to stop and stun the Christian world and the Jews. And they'll realize it was Ishmael who was offered, not Isaac. It's the confession of some rabbi that we've completely changed the Scriptures, and actually Ishmael is the chosen people, and we are not. We're the forsaken people. And it'll be autographed by Moses or Joshua or something. Anyway, again, I'm giving you an example. I don't know what it's going to be. But that sign is going to stun the world and cause revival or exodus towards Islam. What's interesting is Paul's teaching, and you see it in Jesus' teaching, and you see it in the book of Revelation, that for those who have rejected the truth in the final days, God says He's going to send the great delusion. He's going to send a great delusion. It's intentional. God is going to send, for those who have rejected the truth, God is going to send them something that they want to believe. Since you don't want to believe the truth and you want to believe this, okay, here's some evidence that this is true. Go to your damnation. And God is going to provide that. Paul says that. Now, what that is, it could be a spirit. It could be, you know, just a cultural thing.
or it could tie into, so, I mean, once again, there's that parallel where the Muslims are saying they're going to provide something. God says, indeed. And again, I'm putting pieces together here, and I will do that several times. But the Muslims are talking about an archaeological discovery that will convince the Christians they're wrong. And God is promising, if you've rejected the truth, I'm going to give you something in the final days to lead you to your destruction. And again, that's just kind of archaeology, because I get excited about archaeology, but I'm, at the same time, I want to be excited about archaeology, but there may be something coming intentional on God's behalf that is going to send those who have been doubting and wanted the falsehood right off track. Now, there's been many, many, many things found that confirm the scriptures. And you almost have to you have to work pretty hard to find it, because the media is not really excited about presenting it to you. They'd rather find Jesus' tomb and his body still in a box than actually find proof of James, Jesus' brother's ossuary, which they have found. We've talked about that possibly. Anyway, okay, so the Muslims believe that Jesus came the first time and testified to the truth, and he will come a second time. And that's what we see right here. Muslims believe that Jesus came the first time and gave clear signs of Allah's truth, but Jesus will also return to finish his life and provide more signs at the end of the age. I'm going to say this one more time. What's interesting about this, and also that you need to be concerned about as I'm teaching this, is Islam runs parallel with Christian eschatology. So they may be playing off each other. But at the same time, this whole book could become worthless any time now that I've written if Islam is not tied into Christian eschatology. Do you understand what I mean? It's still pertinent in our culture today, but if Islam comes and fades away, then the things I'm tying together here, saying, well, this could fit, Islam may not even be a factor by the time Jesus comes back. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's my disclaimer. I'm not a prophet. I'm just saying, wow, look, here's Islam's apocalyptic literature. Here's Christian and how they're going to have a sign and some archaeological find. God's going to send the delusion. That's just the beginning of an enormous amount of parallels that could be the fuse that sets off end times, Islam. But if not, then there's nothing to see here, folks. There's nothing to see. But anyway, in the Quran, right, and that's the thing. That's when I say that Islam could be the fuse that God is going to light to instigate or begin the events of Revelation, if we want to say the horsemen and all those things. So, I mean, yeah, they may be the human device, the human factor that they cause all these things, and, you know, and boom. Because there's a great power. And that is not unlike, God, we talked about it in Habakkuk last night, the Babylonians. God says, Habakkuk is complaining. The world is, or Jerusalem, is the Judah is so corrupt. Because I've got it under control. I'm bringing up a people that's going to bring judgment. Who? The Babylonians. The Babylonians, how can you use them? That's not all. I'm just going to use them to begin a sequence of events to bring about my purpose for Judah. So God is not a beyond using Islam to bring about the events that lead to the return of Christ. In fact, if it's not Islam, it's somebody. I mean, there's going to be an Antichrist that's going to begin a series of events that's going to lead through the book of Revelation, which ends in the victory for Christians and Jesus Christ. So again, something is going to be like Islam. There's going to have to be a human factor that's going to trigger all these events. That's going to be under God's control. Okay. Here we go. The Quran, verse 43, verses 6 through 62. That's the way I'll say it. Right out of the Quran. And Jesus shall be a sign for the coming hour of judgment. Therefore, have no doubt about the hour, but follow you me. This is the straight way. And verses 63 through 64. When Jesus came with clear signs, he said, now again, this is Jesus being quoted in the Quran. I wouldn't go look this up in the Gospels. I wouldn't put any credence in this. You can. But he says, now have I come to you with wisdom, and in order to make clear to you some of the points on which you dispute. In other words, there are some debates among the Jews on who was right and who was wrong. You know, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. You get different groups rising up, especially by the time Islam is being, Muhammad is writing the Quran, we're talking 600 AD, there's been, you know, 6 centuries of false teaching and arguments. And he's saying Jesus came to just to clear things up. He came to make it plain and simple. Allah's not that complicated. It's you people that keep getting things confused. So Jesus says, "Now have I come to you with wisdom, and in order to make clear to you some of the points on which you dispute. Therefore, fear God and obey me. For God, He is my Lord and your Lord, so worship you Him. This is a straight way." So when he says Lord, he is, again, Jesus in the Quran is speaking as a man, saying, "I've been sent by Allah. Now worship Allah and listen to me, and your problems will be solved." So the Muslims are going to believe that Jesus and Muhammad are on the same team. And it's you people and your twisted scriptures that got things all messed up. The text of the Quran is found in 43, 57 through 65, is a rebuke of the Arabs. Now again, the historical setting for this, the quote that I'm reading to you, is Muhammad is rebuking the Arabs. Now when we talk about Arabs today, we think probably Islam, we think Middle East, correctly so. But remember, these Arabs were under the influence, or had been influenced by Jews or Judaism. They had been influenced and controlled by Rome, which is now Byzantium, or the Byzantine Empire, which is Christian. Many of them are going to Christian churches, you know. And then they're also there, what we'll just say, I'll just write the word pagan, but their ancestral religions. That's who they're talking to. But there is a definitely Jewish influence and a Christian influence, so much so that Muhammad can't just ignore it. He's got to bring this, and the pagan religions into his writings so everyone will come together. Now, so in those verses that I just read, he is rebuking the Arabs and the religions they follow, including Christianity and Judaism. They are not approached with apologetics or reasonable arguments. So this is important to me. Is I don't think we need to present, there's nothing wrong with the Spirit leads, and there's, you know, examples of Paul in the Bible. We just talked about on Cyprus when he addressed Bar-Jesus in front of the proconsul there, the governor, and just dressed him down and just says, you know, you're always twist the truth, and says there's going to be a cloud of darkness on you, you're going to be blind for a while, and just brought the wrath of God on the guy. Okay? But remember, from Acts 13, the proconsul, the governor, was impressed with what? The word of the Lord, that Paul's teaching. That's what got his attention, was it was logical. And you can see there's a place where there's the power of God that just, you know, overruns. And when Jesus comes back, it'll be a lot like that. Just, boom, the overwhelming power of God. But Scripture, that's why I like apologetics. I like archaeology, because you should be able to logically work your way through Scripture. Now, again, be careful. I was talking about this last night also. God has provided enough evidence about Himself, His Scripture, His truth, that you can sink your teeth into it and be academically, intellectually convinced this is true. For example, Paul, the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. And then he says, go ask the witnesses. They saw Him. And then he comes back and starts telling you what it means. Now, it can mean anything. The crucifixion of Jesus could mean anything. They witnessed it. Then they witnessed His resurrection. So that's the historical facts. He was raised from the dead. Now, what does it mean? Well, it means that when a good guy dies, God will bring you back to life. Well, that wasn't the point. Well, that means Jesus died as an example of love for mankind, and God so appreciates, says, what great demonstration of love. You get to come sit by me until I find somebody to take your place. That wasn't Paul's point. Paul's point was now he's going to begin to insert the meaning. Now, how do you know Jesus died for your sins? There's no witness of that fact. There's no chemistry, mathematical formula. How do you know that? There comes a place where these are historical events. These are things you can sink your teeth into. We know these things are documented historically. There comes a place we live by faith, not by sight. But that doesn't mean everything is over there in goofy land. It means there's enough evidence that you know this is true, and then you step into here, and there's this realm of the mystical, the stuff you accept by faith. I like the fact that Christianity can defend itself apologetically, archaeologically. We've got the documents. Even the fact that our lives are changed and conform into the image of Christ is testable. But notice in this writing right here, there's going to be no proof given. It's just going to be intimidation. It's just going to be dominance. And that's going to be a character trait. I hope you can see a character trait of Christianity is going to be logic. It's going to be proof. It's going to be evidence. Faith is the evidence of things not yet seen. Meaning it's like, okay, here's the evidence that of things that we know, but it goes further. It's like I was talking to Tony about this last night. It goes through a relationship. I got enough experience with Tony, my wife, that when I see her talking to a guy in the aisle at the grocery store, it's like, who is that guy? It's like, probably one of the coaches at Valley. They're catching up on an email or something. It's like, I just go on with Tyler and go get a donut or something. I've got enough background. Now, that's living by faith. I've got experience so that when I see this situation, I don't know what's going on right there. But I know enough about the character of Tony, the character of our relationship, that I can move on and not have to know that detail. And the same thing with our lives. We know enough about God. There's enough evidence that when things start to unravel in your life, it's like, why is God doing this? Why has God forsaken me? I don't think so. He's just catching up on some email. Just go your way. Everything will be fine. Meaning the God, you've got enough evidence about God's character that you don't have to worry about it every day. Does that make sense? So we live our lives by faith because we don't know everything, but we do know enough that we have experience with God. Okay, and that's a big difference between Islam and Christianity, I think, is Christianity can defend itself, it can provide apologetics, it can provide archaeology, it can transform our lives, we can experience it. Islam can only come in and threaten and dominate because that is, in the bottom line, that's the character of their God, Allah. We proved that earlier in the book, just dominance. Okay, so they are not approached with apologetics or reasonable arguments, but are forcefully approached with rebuke and threatened with future retaliation. So they're insulted and then threatened with damnation for following their traditional religions instead of the new way of Muhammad. So his attack on Jews, on Christians, and the pagan religions is to insult them and then say they're all going to be condemned by Allah because you don't follow Muhammad. It's like, well, give me something to sink my... Let's talk about this. I mean, if any of these are true, engage me intellectually. Well, we're going to cut your head off. Okay, I'm a believer. It's like, that's not even a part of Christianity. Christianity is that there's an intellectual, there's an appeal to logic, there's an appeal to a relationship. Let's go on. In this portion of the Quran, the Arabs who are ridiculing Muhammad, remember, Muhammad didn't come in on a white horse and everybody just, oh, what a great, what, they thought he was stupid, okay? They reject him, they mocked him until he started invading caravans and taking over cities and had a military marching and destroying and burning their city down. It's like, oh, well, what is your doctrine? And he said, well, that I'm in charge and Allah's the great God. Okay, we accept that. Can we go back to business as usual? In this portion of the Quran, the Arabs who are ridiculing Muhammad and rejecting his message are warned of the grave mistake they are making. In Islamic commentary, explaining the meaning of what is said in this surah in this way. So right here, what I'm going to read now is a commentary or a footnote at the bottom in the Quran, verses 40 or chapter 43, verses 57 through 65. And again, it's called a surah or S-U-R-A-H. In this shura, a forceful and... Now, this is a Muslim making commentary on what we've just read. And I don't have the whole text written out here. In this shura, a forceful and severe criticism has been made of the Quraysh, the militant tribe of merchants that controlled Mecca and its Kaaba in Muhammad's day and before. And that Kaaba, that is going to be that area that is in the center of Islam. They make the journey to it. It's that square that holds the rock, and we'll talk about that more. But anyway, it's a militant tribe of merchants that they are rebuking, or Muhammad is. And the common Arabs' creeds and the superstitions of ignorance in which they persisted. And their stubbornness has been exposed in a firm and effective way, so that every member of the society who was reasonable in some degree should be made to consider the evils in which the community was involved and its tyrannical treatment of the person, Muhammad, who was trying to redeem it. He was just there trying to help. And they're treating him with ridicule and tyranny. And then here's Quran 43, 57 through 65 with explanatory footnotes taken directly from the Quran brackets following each of the verses. So here we go. Here's the full text. Now notice what I've got right here. Please stay with me. It's entertaining. It's enlightening. It's easier probably just to read it instead of having me up here providing commentary. But you can notice that there at the top, Quran 43, 57, there's the verse. And then underneath there with this asterisk in the parentheses or the brackets is the commentary in the footnotes. And then the next verse. Do you see what I'm saying right there? So here's the Quran 43, 57. When Jesus, the son of Mary, is held up as an example, behold, thy people raise a clamor there in ridicule. Okay. So now thou mentioned Jesus, the son of Mary. Notice that there he's a historical figure, son of Mary, is held up as an example. Thy people raise a clamor or in ridicule. In other words, whenever Jesus is mentioned, there's always an outburst. There's always some kind of a debate. Because, I mean, what we're talking about here is the Christian community. And it's what's happening here is the Christian community is evolving, developing, discussing doctrine. Who is Jesus? A good man? No, he's the Son of God. First created of God? No, eternally God. First created of God? And that was a huge Christian debate between Arianism and Athanasius. And again, Jehovah Witnesses go towards one direction. Christians, Protestants go a different direction. It's a huge deal. So now what they're seeing, Jesus, because he wasn't treated properly and the people just didn't listen to his message about Allah, there's still even more division. Jesus creating more religions because of different branches. And even Christianity, Christians, you get through church history, they're going to be fighting and killing each other. We've talked about that before. Nonetheless, here's his commentary on that verse. Jesus was a man and a prophet to the children of Israel. This is a Muslim writing. Though his own received him not, quote scripture. Some of the churches that were founded after him worshipped him as God and as the Son of God. Meaning there's one of the mistakes. As do the Trinitarian churches. Now notice how much doctrine they know about Christianity and what Muhammad is dealing with. They hate the concept of the Trinity. It's a joke to them. To the present day, the Orthodox churches did so in the time of the Holy Prophet. Meaning, during Muhammad's life, the Greek Orthodox churches were going through this debate. When the doctrine of unity was renewed, and the doctrine of unity is the doctrine of Allah. There's one God. There's one prophet. It's simple, folks. So when they talk about one God, one prophet, that's the doctrine of unity. We are the doctrine of chaos. Three gods, throw Mary in there, and then you argue about it yourself. You don't even know what you believe, and you come from the Jews who don't agree with you. It's like we're just in a chaotic state. So the doctrine of, if you just become Muslim, it's so much simpler. It's the world religion of peace. You understand? I mean, it makes sense when you go to a church board meeting and you argue about everything. Look, they're not arguing in Islam. They just kill you if you don't agree. It's the doctrine of peace because Allah is one. It's simple. Believe in Allah. Believe in Muhammad. There's no other questions. The Orthodox churches did this in the time of the Holy Prophet. When the doctrine of unity was renewed, that's when Muhammad came and renewed it. Meaning he didn't create, see, I think, you think, maybe, Muhammad created Islam. Adam was a Muslim. Noah was a Muslim. Abram was a Muslim who sacrificed Ishmael. All along, Jesus was a Muslim. All Muhammad did was renew the doctrine of unity after the Jews messed it up. Jesus came to try to fix it, and they just divided and made more churches and more religions. And finally, Muhammad says, enough. And he comes in and he gets this thing back on track and pulls everything together and gets back to the original religion of Moses and Abraham and what Jesus was talking about. Now listen, if you're completely ignorant, that sounds great. I mean, it's like in our world today, that's what we're looking for. Everybody get on the same bandwagon. All right, we found it. When the doctrine of unity was renewed and the false worship of others besides God was strictly prohibited, all false gods were condemned. At 2198, there's a verse. The pagan Arabs looked upon Jesus as being in the same category as their false gods, meaning they put him in as a god, but he wasn't, he was just a man. and could not see why a foreign cult or a foreign god, as they viewed him, should be considered better than their own gods or idols. There was no substance in this, but merely mockery and verbal quibbling. Jesus was one of the greater prophets. He was not God, or not a God, nor was he responsible for the quibbling subtleties of the Athanasian Creed. Now again, Athanasian, notice that. You know what that is. You should know what that is. We talk about it in church history. There was, again, I'm sorry, Arianism, who said that, and these are bishops around 300, 325 A.D. Arianism says that Jesus was, because I have to answer these questions, and I don't want to make fun of these people, because you just drop a Bible in my lap when I'm in college and say, explain Jesus' deity to me. Or worse, describe the Trinity for me. You understand, in about 3 minutes, I'm in false doctrine. You understand? And that's typical, because there's so much involved in this. But Arius, who his followers were Arian, they taught that, and he taught, and his followers believe it, that Jesus was greater than all because he was God's first creation. He still had the concept of the one God, but then God made Jesus, who he adopted as his son, and made him, oh, put him over everything. Now, the average Christian in your church on Sunday morning would say, sounds good to me, let's sing another worship song to my boyfriend Jesus. Now, that you've ever heard that before, all the worship song, people make fun of that. Okay, I don't, of course. Athanasius said, whoa, wait a minute. Athanasius, a bishop from North Africa, came and says, oh, no. Now, this was Constantine was emperor at this time, and he had a great idea. He says, everyone's going to become Christian, make a Christian empire. This would be great. Kind of the same idea, unify. And then all of a sudden, the churches started arguing. And Constantine was, just resolve it. I don't care. Where do I sign? Just develop. And people were leaving, arguing, cursing Constantine. And Athanasius was one of them, and he got sent into exile 2 or 3 times by the government or by the church. Because now the government and the church are controlled together, and if your doctrine don't line up with the emperor's doctrine, you could be exiled or killed. Athanasius says, no, Jesus isn't a creation. He is eternally God. Well, yeah, that's what we're saying. Basically, eternally God. No, he is God. There is, then they talked about, now the Trinity is going to be discussed and developed. Again, not that it's a new doctrine, but it's going to be developed so it can be written about in textbooks and talked about at councils. And Athanasius stands up at the Nicene Council that Constantine called to resolve this, brings all the leaders together, says, we're not leaving until we resolve this. This is going to divide my empire, because was Jesus creator or is eternally God? I don't care what it is, but get it written down and everybody agree on it. And everybody was going this way. With Arius, that Jesus was the head of all, the one we worship, because he was God's first and greatest creation. Athanasius says, you understand the ramifications of that. If he's a creation, he's got some problems because he's not God. He's created, he may be great, but he's not God. Michael's great, Gabriel's great, Satan's great, but they're not eternally the Son of God. And this debate goes on and on and on, and it's deeper than I could even wrap my mind around, unless I'm reading notes. And Athanasian persuaded the council to go with his creed, the Athanasian Creed, that Jesus is God, eternally God. And then the whole same substance, well, that's too physical, same essence. Because now you're talking about, do we write in the creed he's of the same substance? It's like, yeah, same substance of God. Well, God's not made out of a substance, he's a spirit. Okay, same essence. And this is like a 3-week debate. And Constantine is just like, I just want to get back to ruling my empire. And so they end up saying basically the same essence, as he's eternally God. And Athanasius won the Nicene Council. He won that debate. Arianism is a heresy. Jehovah's Witnesses go this way. You know, even Mormons, Jesus and who are brothers? You know this? You don't know this? Somebody answer this question, because I don't make this up myself. Satan and Jesus are those first creations, and they fought it out. And now you're into, are you with me? Who said that? They're brothers. Jesus and Satan, right?
They were created by God, and they thought that now you're into Mormonism. If you get deep into Mormonism, because they're into this right here. Because if Jesus isn't eternally God, and he's the first creation, well, what's saying? Well, he's not eternally God, but he was the greatest angel. He was one of God's first creation. It's like, and now you got these Sunday school questions popping up. You got to start answering, and you're going to end up with some. That's what's unique about falsehoods. Is when people start answering questions, the more questions you answer, the weirder it gets. You ever had that conversation with a four-year-old and you lie to them? Just get through something, you just give an answer, just leave me alone, and then they start answering questions like, well, yeah, that is me. And you realize you're deep into a lie that you've got to keep making stuff up, otherwise you can say, okay, I'm lying to you. And the same thing is with doctrine. True doctrine will, I found this, and truth will grow into answers. And things will start to like blossom. It's like, oh, well, this is true. Then, oh, well, that answers this. And things start to make sense. Have you experienced that with truth? But once you get down into this, and I've done it too, where I teach something and it's like, yeah. Then someone asks a question like, that does cause a problem. And now what do I do as a teacher? Oh, I don't know what I'm talking about. Or I answer it. And now I'm further into a hole. And other creative people are going, and now into some satanic type teaching. And that's what happens with Arianism is, and you get into cults. This is the base of many cults today. Athanasius, it's hard. You've got to embrace the Trinity, but it just keeps blossoming. In fact, comes to that concept that C.S. Lewis talks about, love. God has to be a Trinity for love to exist, because love is a relationship. It's not just a feeling. It's got to have, you know, that's where we started the book at. Okay. The reason I went down that rabbit trail is Muhammad was dealing with Christians who were just dealing with this Arianism and Athanasius in the Orthodox Church. And the commentator says, at the very last line there, nor was Jesus responsible for the quibbling subtleties of the Athanasian creed. Okay, so that's the explaining of that one verse. But you see how deep they are in their commentary on Muhammad, is they're mocking the Christians for being so divisive that it's clear that your interpretation of Jesus isn't right, because all you do is argue, where if you'll accept Jesus' message, which was there's one God and Muhammad is confirming it, your problems go away. In other words, if you don't have to talk about the Trinity, the Athanasian Creed, the Arian Creed, it's like if you just, meaning he's using as his evidence that it's not that difficult. Next verse. And they say, are our gods best or he? Is our pagan gods better or is Jesus better? This they set forth to thee only by way of disputation. Yea, they are a contentious people. In other words, if Jesus is not God and he's a prophet, then the question, are our pagan gods better or is Jesus better? There's no question there. Jesus is not a God. The greater God is Allah. There's Jesus. Don't even worry about Jesus. He was no more than a servant. We granted our favor to him. That's Allah speaking. We granted our favor to him, and we made him an example to the children of Israel. In other words, they're buying into the concept that Jesus was sent to who? The world? No. The Gentiles? No. He was sent to the children of Israel. And what do you expect? When God sends, in the Muslims' eyes, when God sends one of his prophets to Israel, are they going to listen? No. And so that's the concept right there. A reference to the limited mission of the prophet Jesus, whose gospel to the Jews only survives in uncertain fragmentary forms. Now do remember that what I've got underlined there with the asterisks and brackets is the commentator's comment on that verse. He was a servant sent to Israel to bring them back to Allah. Of course, Israel's not going to listen. But it was a limited mission to the Jews. But we don't know much about it because they rejected it. They didn't listen to him. And whose gospel to the Jews, what he actually taught the Jews, is very limited because it only survives in fragmented forms. Because the Jews didn't listen. They didn't write it down accurately. The church has twisted it. And there's just little bits and pieces that we can work with. And so most of the stuff we work with is stuff that they're going to have to make up themselves. Well, what about the gospel? It's all messed up. So you see them under. There's not really much you can sink your teeth into about Jesus because
There's just fragmentary forms of the gospel he presented to the Jews. It's like, have you read the New Testament? Yeah, not really. And if it were our will, we could make angels from amongst you, succeeding each other on the earth. Now again, the Christians are going to say, Jesus was born of a virgin. He didn't have a father. He was born of a woman by God's divine spirit. It was the virgin birth. And now Allah is saying through Muhammad here, and if it were our will, we could make angels from amongst you. If it's going to impress you that someone, an angel just pops out of nowhere and you say, oh, look, it's divine, we can do that all day long. It's not impressive. They're mocking the Christian doctrine of the virgin birth. He is born of a virgin. He has no sin nature. You're impressed with that? We can create angels out of thin air. It's not that big a deal. And that's what it says. If it were said that the birth of Jesus without a father sets him above other prophets, the creation of angels without either father or mother would set them still higher, especially as angels do not eat or drink and are not subject to physical laws. But angels are not higher. I mean, there's a little bit of logic in that. If Jesus is great because he didn't have a father, well, then angels are even greater because they don't even have a mother. And they don't even have to eat, or they're not even limited to time. So if you're going on that basis, yeah, there's no point. Quran 43:61. And Jesus, now again, this is kind of the verse we're aiming towards. And Jesus, even more yet, shall be a sign for the coming of the hour. Not for the first time he came, but he's been taken to heaven, as Islam teaches. And when he returns, that is going to be a sign that the hour is here. The hour of judgment. Therefore, have no doubt about the hour, but follow you me. This is a straight way. So in other words, all this talk about Jesus, don't get caught up into Christian doctrine. That's all confused. They've misunderstood Jesus. But do understand, Jesus is important because his return is a sign that the hour, and that's a technical term in Islam, the hour of judgment has returned. So if Christianity end times and Islamic end times are going to run parallel, there's going to be a return of a Jesus. There's going to be an appearance of a Jesus who is going to be a sign of the hour. Now, that's not going to be our Jesus. It's going to be the Muslims' version of the Jesus. Over here in Christian, it could be the false prophet. It could be the Antichrist. I don't think it's the Antichrist, because the Antichrist is going to have someone testifying for him, to him, that he is who he is. The Christian false prophet for the Antichrist matches this very carefully. And this, the false prophet will convince many to turn and follow the Antichrist. Again, I don't know for sure, but that's what Jesus will do, the Muslim Jesus will do, and that's what the Bible says the false prophet's going to do. They're going to run, that's just the beginning of some things running parallel. Okay, here's a comment on bottom of page 142, Quran 43:61. The commentary says, this is understood to refer to the second coming of Jesus in the last days before the resurrection. See, there's a judgment and a resurrection, or a resurrection followed by a judgment. When he will destroy the false doctrines that pass under his name, meaning all the false doctrines that are under his name, for example, the Christian church, he will destroy all that because they're using his name for the wrong reason. And prepare the way for the universal acceptance of Islam, the gospel of unity and peace, the straight way of the Quran. So again, at a certain level, this is a beautiful concept. When this Jesus returns, he's going to look over here at this chaos of the Christian churches, which you got ranging from Baptist to Catholic to Jehovah's Witnesses to Muslims to Galen's Bible study in a basement somewhere. All this chaos, Jesus is going to look down on that and say, how stupid are you? It's pretty simple. I came to point you towards Allah. It's simple. There's one God. Follow him. He'll destroy all this Christianity,
and begin to usher in the age of Islam's universal rule, the rule of the gospel of unity, meaning there's one God, unity, and peace, shut up and sit down. I'm this close to saying, okay, that's a great idea. Quick, before the elections. I'm being facetious, but the more chaotic the world gets, the more someone just coming in saying, if you don't agree, we're just going to start cutting heads off. And everyone left standing, join the party. Again, I don't mean that because I'm going to hold my ground here, and it doesn't look like a very bright future. If that doesn't. You understand what I'm saying? I'm trying to be serious, but funny, but applicable. And again, without just ridiculing Islam and saying, it sounds so stupid right here, it sounds, for someone outside the church, it sounds like that is what the world needs. We need a one world religion. Not necessarily a one world government. Right now, we need a one world religion where everyone's got the same religion. That's the end times. That's the book of Revelation. And if you want that, you're going to have a great few years. But understand, if it means rejecting Jesus Christ, the truth, the way, and the life, you're going to have to face some persecution, and your glory days are coming later. Quran 43:62. Let not the evil one hinder you, for he is to you an enemy. Okay, meaning the evil one's trying to keep you from accepting the Quran. Quran 43:63. When Jesus came with clear signs, he said, now this is Jesus when he came the first time with clear signs for the Jews, and they could not understand it. Now have I come to you with wisdom, and in order to make clear to you some of the points on which you dispute. Therefore, fear Allah and obey me. Now, we've already read that verse earlier tonight. True wisdom consists in understanding the unity of the divine purpose and the unity of the divine personality. This is a Muslim commentator. The man Jesus came to reconcile the jarring sects in Israel, and his true teaching was just the same as that which was expounded in a wider form by Islam. So basically, Jesus came to the Jews, taught them Islam, but they couldn't wrap their mind around it because they're fighting with each other. He did not claim to be God. Why should not the Christians follow the doctrine of unity rather than what has become their ancestral and traditional customs? Notice where Christianity is on the spectrum. By the time Muhammad is writing and the commentator is commentating right here, the Christians reject the doctrine of unity and they follow their ancestral and traditional customs, which I'm on the side of Athanasius instead of Arian. And by our time, what is it? That's an ancestral custom. That's a tradition. I mean, I'm siding with an argument from 325 AD. I'm choosing a side. And it continues all the way through the church age. The Catholic versus Protestant. I've chosen the Protestant. And all these ancestral, why don't you just accept the doctrine of unity instead of your ancestral and traditional customs? 43:64. For Allah, He is my Lord and your Lord. So worship you Him. This is a straight way. In these verses, or it says verses 26 through 28, an appeal is made to the pagan Arabs that Islam is their own religion, the religion of Abraham, their ancestor. Meaning, this is what Abraham worshiped. You just lost it. An appeal is made to the Jews that Islam is the same religion as was taught by Moses. So the Arabs are told this is what Abraham followed. The Jews are told this is what Moses taught. And they should not allow their leaders to make fools of them. In verses 57 through 65 that we just read, an appeal is made to Christians. So this whole context right here that we just read through tonight, we didn't read the part about the Arabs, but they were being told Abraham was Muslim. We didn't read the part about the Jews, but they're being told Moses was a Muslim. But we did read the part written to Christians who is being told Jesus was a Muslim. So right there, Arabs, Jews, and Christians are being told, and we're just reading the part of the Christian part, what are you doing? Your father Abraham came to get you on the straight path. Moses came to get you Jews on the path of Islam. Jesus came to get you Christians over to the way of unity, which is Islam. And all three of you keep rejecting it. There's still Arabs who reject that. There's still Jews that reject it. There's still Christians that reject it. Don't you think it's time for judgment for these groups? I mean, would be the argument. Now, I don't, obviously, because
I lost my place. What, am I on page 142? Did I turn the page? Okay, right there. Okay. The man Jesus came to reconcile the jarring sects of Israel, and his true teaching was just the same as that which was expounded in a wider form by Islam. He did not claim to be God. Why should not the Christians follow the doctrine of unity rather than what has become an answer? Oh, I read that. I'm down here. Next, I'm sorry. Appeals made to Christians that Islam is the same religion as taught by Jesus and that they should give up their sectarian attitudes and follow the universal religion, which shows the straight way. And then I told you right there, the above verses are the text directly taken from the Quran, and the verses are followed with footnote comments, and I've told you this already, but I'm telling you again, taken from the Holy Quran, whose text, translation, and commentary are provided by, there's his name, Abdul Yusuf Ali, and there's the pages in the Quran it was taken from, and there where it's published from. Do notice that the Islamic claim that Jesus, the son of Mary, was a prophet who spoke in full agreement with Muhammad. Also, the emphatic denial that Jesus was the son of, was God or the son of God. It is a repeated claim that in the Quran and in the provided Islamic footnotes that Islam is the gospel of unity, the doctrine of unity, and the universal religion. Now, if you hear that on the news or you hear that in a conversation, that is what their Quran and the footnotes is trying to drive home. We can fix this. Just come over to our way, and we can give you the straight, simple way, the unity, the way of doctrine. It is made clear that Islam is the same religion that was taught by Moses to the Jews, and Islam is the same religion that was taught by Jesus. This all makes supposed sense because Islam is the religion of Abraham. The introductory notes in the verses of Quran 43-57 say that Jesus was merely a man and a servant of God sent to quiet and resolve the warring religious sects. He was not sent to create a new religious order by God. Jesus came to preach the one true God, Allah, and point people to that God. But people rejected the truth Jesus taught, that was actually Islam, and began to argue about the details and formed even more religious sects, such as Christianity, Greek Orthodox, Catholicism. And I read this paragraph here, and I'm going to read that paragraph and quit. If Christians go back to Jesus, this is from the commentary, if Christians go back to Jesus, he was but a man and a servant of God. He came to still the jar. I just quoted that basically. You've got the point. We'll pick up with this. Here's some pictures I took in Nazareth. And the first picture on page 144 to the right there, the Church of Annunciation. Now, if it's just a modern church built over an ancient site that I'm not impressed with. I'm impressed with Peter's house. I'm impressed with certain things because they seem to be historical and there's some evidence throughout history. This, I'm not convinced of it yet. Maybe I haven't spent enough time on it. That's not my point. But this is supposedly marks the home of Mary in Nazareth where the angel Gabriel announced she would give birth to the Messiah. It's a holy site for Christians. Again, I'm impressed with the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I'm impressed with Peter's house and other things I'm very impressed with historically. I'm not impressed with this. That's not the point. To the Christians, that is a place of pilgrimage because this is where Mary was spoken to by the angel, especially if you're Catholic. Right outside that, this is the picture I took right before we got back on the bus. There's the Church of the Annunciation, a pilgrimage site for Christians in Nazareth. Right in front of it is a sign, and I've got that sign blown up on the next page. There's a quote from in Arabic, a quote from the Quran. It says, and whoever seeks a religion other than Islam, it will never be accepted of him. And in the hereafter, he will be one of the losers. That's called condemnation, hell. You're being rejected. And that's hanging right outside. And then notice right there in that same picture, there's speakers. So that while you're in the Church of the Annunciation, doing your worship, thinking about Jesus, thanking God for sending Mary, whatever you're doing, there's a speaker there for the Muslim called a prayer, which you're going to hear whenever they do it, and you won't be able to even talk because they're blaring it. So on your way there, you're being warned about the falsehood of your religion. When you get in there, you're going to be able to hear the call of prayer of the Muslims. And that is the Muslims. And that is like, that's just a picture I took. So it's like, is there animosity? Are they warning? It's like, maybe you don't see it in America. You are more and more. But when you get over there in the Middle East where Islam originated and where the battle's been going on for 1,400 years, this is typical. There's also another picture I took, and I've got it written out there what it says, and this is worth reading. I'm going to read what it says on this sign. It's again from the Quran. Say, O people of the Scripture, and that would be Jews and Christians, come to a word that is just between us and you, that we worship none but God alone. Once again, they're offering you the straight way. Let's come to a place of unity. That we worship none but God alone, and that we associate no partners with Him. Partners with God, like who? Like Jesus, the ridiculous Son of God. No partners except God alone. That we associate no partners with Him, and that none of us shall take others as lords besides God, Allah. But if they, Jews and Christians, turn away, then say, bear witness that we are Muslims. We have chosen the straight way. You have not. There's your testimony. And now judgment is coming. And that's the signs you walk by as you go up into that. So they are very distinguished that they have the one God, and that's the straight way. And we start bringing other clutter into it, Judaism or our Christian faith in the Son of God. Do not even think there's room in Islam for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, unless you're going to reduce Him down to a man and just call Him a man. And then you can go. But otherwise, you can see how this could end up being a very pointed decision right here. Yes or no on Jesus? Well, I believe in Jesus. Do you believe He's a man or do you believe He's God? There's your question right there. You're going to have to bear testimony to Jesus. And in Revelation, that testimony to Jesus gets your head cut off. Okay, the hour will pick up on page 145 next week, talking about the hour. And I will show you, coming up there, there's some things that precede the hour, and that is minor signs and major signs. Those are all taken, and they're available, but they're not as clear as in a biblical text of all the events. They're minor signs that create the situation for the hour, then some major signs that happen. And when we get in, I've got to describe those, because those are the things we're going to start to chart in parallel with biblical eschatology. And you can see, I think, an amazing connection that could be the fuse that ignites biblical eschatology. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your time. And keep thinking. I've just done some research, and who knows? Who knows? Father, we do thank you again for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the testimony the Word of God bears, that His Spirit bears, that we have experienced in our own lives. We ask that we would hold fast to that testimony. We'd allow it to transform us into His very image, and that we would again stand bold and testify that Jesus Christ is our Savior, that He is the Lord, and He is the returning King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience and your time.